Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin at verse 3. I'm going to read down through verse 8 this morning. So follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. Last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us glorious hope. So what is that hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That hope is our own resurrection. Look down at verses 20 to 22 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive." But why? Why is it so important that there would be a resurrection? What is the big deal about resurrection? Why is life after death? Why is life in a glorified body or a perfected body, in a perfected creation, in the new heaven and new earth, why? What's the big deal? Why is that so important? Well, because if the resurrection is not true, then we have no future hope. What is this life about if this is all there is? In fact, Paul addresses that thought here in this chapter in verse 32. He says, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's it. Let's just do what we want. And then when it's done, it's done, if this is all there is. But I believe that the resurrection is true. Amen? We will be raised up in glorified bodies when Christ comes to gather his children, and he can come to gather his children because he has risen from the dead. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul mentions three areas of the Christian experience that are given purpose by the fact of the resurrection. Now let me just mention here, when I say the fact of the resurrection, I believe I'm talking about a fact because there's evidence for it. Paul references that evidence right here in his writings. 1 Corinthians is actually one of the earliest New Testament writings we have. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church before any of the others got around to sitting down and writing their gospels. So this is an early writing. And already by this early time, those who were followers of the way of Jesus were already reciting this confession of faith. And Paul says, "I passed it on to you as the most important what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He says that's what's most important, and that's what everybody has been confessing right from the very start. This is not something that came along, a new invention that came along later, years down the road, after Jesus had been dead for a long time. No, he was alive, they knew it, and they confessed it. And Paul says, there are 500 people who are still alive today, that meaning at the time that he wrote it. Some of them have fallen asleep, he said, but most of these 500 people are still alive today who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, that's important because if that weren't true, it was a verifiable falsehood that Paul was writing this. People could say, that's not true. Those people don't exist. Instead, when Paul wrote this, most of those 500 people were still around who could give an eyewitness account and tell you the details of their encounter with the risen Christ. And so they were around to verify what Paul had been taught and what he was teaching. So we have some of the strongest support and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we do for anything else in history, especially going that far back in history. So we have this fact of the resurrection. We have Paul giving us the eyewitness verification of it. And he says there are some things that have purpose because of this. The very first of these is evangelism. Now let's look at a very unusual verse here in chapter 15. And that is verse 29. In verse 29, Paul writes, "Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized for them?" What? Well, what is that supposed to mean, that they're being baptized for the dead? Now, there have been those who have suggested down through the years that this means that a living person can be baptized for a dead person, and that secures the dead person's salvation because the living person was baptized for them. However, that can't possibly be what this verse is referring to, because water baptism can't save you. In fact, I've said before, and I say this all the time, baptism without faith is just taking a bath. There must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for baptism to be baptism. Titus chapter 3 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. It is faith that saves. Scripture is unmistakably clear that there's no element of human effort involved in the salvation of a soul. So for a living person to be baptized for a dead person would be an effort on their part in trying to save that person. So that can't be what he's talking about here. God has done all the work necessary to reconcile us to himself. Water baptism is a sign of the new covenant in Christ Jesus, in which a believer publicly identifies with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 tells us, for you were buried with him in baptism. It is a sign of that covenant in Christ. Paul made it clear earlier in 1 Corinthians, in this letter that he was writing, that baptism was not salvation. In chapter 1, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say you were baptized in my name. And then he remembers a couple of others, and then he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Paul made a clear distinction between gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and baptism, which is a sign of that salvation. So we're still left in a spot here. What does verse 29 mean? Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people being baptized for them? Let me give you a bit clearer of a translation. If we go back to the Greek, and then, because remember, when we read the Bible in English, we're reading something that was translated from, the New Testament was translated from Greek. So let me give you this translation that will help clear up this verse. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized to take the place of the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized to take the place of the dead? Now that's... here's why that clears it up a bit. In other words, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation make that salvation known publicly through baptism. And that takes the place of those who have died in Christ. In other words, people are being saved. They are making their salvation public in baptism. And they're taking the place of those who have already died in Christ. those who sleep in Christ. So the idea is that the church is constantly being repopulated. Salvation is being made known to people, and they replace. The resurrection of the dead is what gives us a reason to evangelize the lost. Because there is a resurrection, there can be those who come to Christ, who are baptized and are part of the church, replacing those who have gone on before. Why would they bother to do that if those who have died in Christ have died a meaningless death? Right? I'm sure many of you here have loved ones who have died in Christ. It was not a meaningless death. You will see them again one day. Why? Because there is a resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but he's a first fruits of our own resurrection. And those who continue to come to Christ, those who continue to become part of the church, are those who are replacing those who have gone on before, and they can do that with confidence and with hope because there is a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then death is a dead end. And if death is a dead end, there's no reason for us to go and tell people about Jesus. But there is a resurrection, and therefore the gospel is our hope of eternal life. So we mourn for believers who have died, don't we? We do mourn, we grieve, but we are told in Scripture that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Instead, we grieve with hope. We mourn their loss. Really, I think sometimes we mourn that they've gotten to go on ahead of us. And they're with Christ now. And we've got to wait around. That sometimes is our mourning. But the church will continue to grow if we will tell people about Jesus. And we can replace those who have gone on. There's a second area of Christian experience that's given purpose by the hope of the resurrection. And that is service. Our service to one another. Let's look at verses 30 to 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul is speaking here of the physical dangers faced by the followers of Jesus Christ. Are you thankful that you live in the United States of America? One of the reasons that we can be so thankful for where we live is because the worst that we often face as Christians is ridicule. Sharp criticism for our faith or being told that our faith is stupid. That's about the worst that we have to look at. But there are many in today's world who are in constant danger from those who want to persecute and kill Christians. There are parts of the world where thousands have died for Christ. Just this year. And we're only into April. Folks, we have brothers and sisters around the world whose lives are constantly in danger simply because they name the name of Christ. We have brothers and sisters who give their lives for Christ. They share the experience of the Apostle Paul, whose life was in danger constantly because he so boldly proclaimed the gospel. Well, why endure such danger and suffering if death is the end of it all? Why work hard to win others to Christ and strive to build one another up in the faith and in holy living if this is all there is? If this life is it, then go live it up. What are you doing here? If this is it, life is fundamentally depressing. The only way to avoid sinking into despair is to fill your life with constant activity and constant pleasure, and don't let yourself think about it. but there is more. This life isn't all there is. There is something greater. This life is not over when this corruptible body dies. If you are a believer in Christ here this morning, then you have the glorious hope of eternal life in the presence of your Lord and Savior. That hope gives us the joy of abundant life right now. We can live holy lives. We can worship. We can do all to the glory of God. We can serve others. We can love others. We can demonstrate kindness and concern and help the poor and the needy. Do all the things that Jesus told us that we ought to do, not because it's a nice thing that makes life more comfortable for other people, but because there is more than just this life. The things that we do now have eternal value when we have faith in Jesus Christ. So we have a third area in our experience that is profoundly impacted by the resurrection, and that is our sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. Let's look at verses 33 and 34. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God, and I say this to your shame." If there is no resurrection, then what we do with our bodies is our business, and morality is nothing more than just a personal matter of choice of how you want to live your life. Immoral behavior was a way of life in Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter. He was writing this to the Christians in Corinth, where they saw immorality all around them. Some of the believers were rejecting the resurrection as a way to rationalize their immoral behavior. These instructions are just as important to American Christians as they were to the Corinthian Christians, because we live in a world where immorality is all around us. We must understand that our bodies are the temple of God. Earlier in this letter in chapter 6, Paul says to us, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body." We're reminded there that our motivation to live for Christ, to live holy lives, and to pursue righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit is so that we glorify God. It's not so that we're nice, fine, upstanding citizens, or so that we look good to each other, or we can pat ourselves on the back or pat each other on the back. This is all about giving glory to God in the way that we live our lives. Our sanctification is made valuable and important by the fact of the resurrection. If we participate in what the Bible calls the unfruitful works of darkness, then we are corrupting the very temple of the living God. So if you're a believer and you're not living a life of separation from sin, then Paul is saying, wake up. Because there is a resurrection, this should all matter to us in the here and now. Look at verse 34 again. Verse 34 says, "Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame." Paul is saying to them, there are people all around you in the city of Corinth who don't know about Jesus. And he says, "I say this to your shame," because you ought to be telling them about Jesus. You see, Paul wanted us to live Christ-like lives, lives that demonstrate Christ to others, lives that are full of kindness and gentleness and compassion, those fruit of the Spirit that we find in Scripture. We should be loving not only one another, but we should be loving those that we come in contact with every day. We should be showing the love of Christ so that every opportunity that we have, we can speak the love of Christ and give the gospel to those who are hungry to hear it. Paul says that we should do this not to seek our own profit, but the profit of others, that they may be saved. It would be a shame if we decided to live selfishly while multitudes die without Christ. Follow along with me as I read verses 50 through 58, the last section of verses in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So his theme here in this chapter is victory, not vanity. The world has no remedy for death, right? But it doesn't stop the world from trying to come up with a remedy for death, does it? You can look younger with plastic surgery, arguably. It's more likely to make you look like you had plastic surgery. You might be able to feel younger by eating right and exercising for a while. There are those that desperately try to figure out a way to find immortality. These people that want to have their body frozen so they can be thawed at some time in the future and live even longer than what they are supposed to live. There's all kinds of ways that people are trying desperately to cheat death. But given enough time, everyone dies. But if you are born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have victory in death and you have victory over death. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have the promise of our own resurrection. Jesus conquered death. And John chapter 14 says, because I live, you will live also. Sin, death, and the law all go together here in these verses. It tells us that. The law reveals sin, and the wages of sin is death. So the only begotten Son of God became the man Jesus so that he could bear our sins in his own body on the cross. Have you ever considered that, what that means? Have you ever considered what it means that he bore our sins on the cross? Jesus, the very Son of God, hanging on that cross, in that moment of death, took all of the sin of the world on himself all at once. Everything. That's not even something you and I can begin to process or fathom in our minds what that means, that he would take all of that on himself at once and cry out, it is finished. It's done. It's paid for. It's over with. The sin is washed away. The blood of bulls and goats, all that could do was cover sin for a while. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin forever. And then after he took all of the sin all at once on himself and paid the penalty for that sin and went into the grave and went to the place of the dead and paid that penalty, he rose again from the grave, bodily resurrected. We share in his victory. We share in his victory. Scripture tells us that when we come in faith, in full trust, completely trusting in all that Christ has done, He makes us a new creature. We are new in Christ. And Scripture says it over and over again that we are in Christ. In baptism, we see that we are in Christ. In the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, that is Christ in us. It is an all-consuming thing. Christ is our very life now because he is resurrected. And we have his assurance that because of his victory, everything that we do in this life now has eternal value. It matters what you do. It matters who you love and how you love people. It matters because he is risen, and one day we will rise. Verse 58 gives us that assurance, in fact. It says that our labor is not in vain. Long ago, long before Paul wrote this, there was King Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That word vanity means meaningless. Solomon is writing, meaningless, meaningless, everything is just meaningless. He was not in a good place when he wrote that. But we need that. We need the book of Ecclesiastes because we need it as that contrast so that we understand that it is true. Without Christ, it is all meaningless. What is there to life if this is all there is? But we do not need to struggle through a meaningless life. God gives us victory in our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Life is not meaningless. Life is victorious. Life is joyous. Life is full of meaning and purpose. And it doesn't just mean for this life, it means for all of eternal life. This morning, let me invite you, if you have never trusted in Christ, and by that, I don't mean just believing a set of facts. I don't mean just giving intellectual assent to, oh, yeah, sure, okay, I'll believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm talking about trusting in Christ alone, that he took your sin on himself. He reconciled you to God the Father. I invite you this morning, turn from the vanity, from the meaninglessness of life, and come into the victory of Christ. Trust in him today. If you are a believer this morning, everything that you do is meaningful. Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And that because we are in Christ, we already are living eternal lives. We have that eternal life in him. And even though these bodies might break down and stop working one day, we have that certain hope of the resurrection when we will, in new bodies, complete in every way, spend eternity with you. Father, I pray that you would give us such focus in our lives that we will understand the value of everything that we do, the eternal value of everything that we do for your glory because of Christ. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.